Chapter 14 of the book of Revelation talks about 144,000. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses will say that they, their numbers, have made up the 144,000. It's an exact number, and they would say we're that 144,000. We're going to look at the chapter and see what it has to say and see what we can learn about the this interesting chapter, Revelation 14. John says, "Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of loud thunder, and I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God, give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. A third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God when it is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, Write. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Then I looked, and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. Another angel came out of the temples crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who sat who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for the grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles, for 1,600 furlongs, which is about 200 miles. interesting chapter, and in some ways, perhaps perplexing. But we're going to look at it and see what the Lord is trying to teach us. He sort of scrolls forward in his vision here and sees the Lamb now with these 144,000 gathered around him. And these are those who have his Father's name written on their foreheads. In other words, they're identified as belonging to him, belonging to God. And he hears this heavenly choir, the music of heaven, harpists and the song of those who are singing this new song before the throne, before these heavenly creatures, the elders. He says this song no one could learn except the redeemed. And he identifies the redeemed with the 144,000. I know there are differences of understanding on this. Some would feel there are actually exactly 144,000 Jews. I don't quite follow that interpretation. I think this passage certainly emphasizes the fact that those who are redeemed can sing this song. No one else. And those who sing this song are identified with the 144,000. In other words, I take it as symbolic, a symbolic number of all the redeemed. And, it's looking forward to the time when all the redeemed are going to be gathered around the Lord himself. And there's going to be this song of the redeemed. It's a song that is rejoicing in redemption. Now we sing songs that have to do with redemption. We sometimes sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And it goes back to the picture of Israel, you remember, who were slaves in Egypt, the nation of Israel, and how they were redeemed out of slavery that night when the Passover lamb was slaughtered. And when they could say, in a sense, too, we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And this figure now is carried forward to the Lord Jesus himself, who died for us on the cross, who shed his blood, and who has purchased us, who has redeemed us out of slavery, the slavery of sin, and redeemed us for himself. And so the song of the redeemed is rejoicing in salvation, rejoicing in the price that's been paid, rejoicing in this deliverance from sin. And so we need to ask ourselves a question today. Am I redeemed? Have I been purchased by the blood of the Lord Jesus? Can I say that he died for me? Can I say that his blood cleanses me from all sin? Is he my Savior? If you can say that, if there was this time in your life when you accepted him, you received him as your Lord and Savior, and you believe he died for you, then you can say, I'm part of the redeemed. And this song then, this song of rejoicing, is the song by those who are redeemed. Now it goes on to describe them. What are these people like? Well, it says, it describes them as being virgins. Now the thought is, in Scripture, the idea of virginity, of course, is purity. And so here the thought is, these are people now who are pure as far as sin is concerned. They've been cleansed from sin, and they're pure before God. These are those who are morally pure, they're virgins. They're people who've been bought. They're redeemed, it says, from among men. They are bought and they belong to God in a special way. Bought by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. Want to notice a verse in 1 Peter. Just turn back a little bit to 1 Peter. Where he's writing to Christians. And he says in verse 18, 1 Peter 1:18, talking to Christians, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father. In other words, he says, now we're talking about redeemed. We're not thinking of money. This redemption that has purchased you for God. But he says, with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus. The blood emphasizing the fact his life was given. And his life being given paid for our sin. So that we can be now purchased for God and belong to him. So they're described as being redeemed, bought for God. And these people are described as people who follow the Lamb. In their mouth there's found no deceit. And it says, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Do you love the Lord Jesus? Do you look forward to being with him? You know, when he was here, his disciples loved him. There was this close relationship. They spent time with him. Day in and day out. They listened to his teaching. They followed him. They obeyed him. And there was this deep affection for him. Loyalty to him. And all of them were either imprisoned or died because of their testimony and their loyalty to him. And being a Christian is that. It's not belonging to a church. It's not belonging just to an organization. It's not just keeping some rules. It's having come to know and love the Lord Jesus, and you're committed to him. It's a personal relationship. If you're not a Christian, you don't understand this. Before I was saved, I went to church. We went to church every Sunday morning. We were a religious family in that sense. I'd been baptized as a baby. But I had no personal relationship. You said the name Jesus, and it was just a name of a historical figure who lived long ago. But he didn't mean anything to me. There was no affection for him. There was no love for him. There was no appreciation. But of these people, it says they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now I want to go back to John 10 for a verse. The Gospel of John, chapter 10. And the Lord loved to use that picture, that figure of him being a shepherd. And in those countries, the shepherd and the sheep had a very close relationship. The flocks were small, man would know all the names of his sheep, and he was very attached to them. And here it says, the words of the Lord Jesus, speaking to his disciples in verse 27, says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So here, as you think of the Lord, he says, this will mark his disciples. They follow him, the redeemed. And he says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. And so here in Revelation, those who are redeemed are described as following Jesus. Are you a follower of Jesus? You might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, in your life, are you concerned to please him? In your life, you think about him. Is he your friend? Is he one that you're looking forward to meeting? You know, if you have a dear friend, and so I've had some friends that I've made through correspondence I've never met. I remember one in England that I used to write 2 years ago, a Bible teacher. And he was a friend of mine. We shared thoughts and so forth. I never met him. He's dead now, but I'm looking forward to the time that I will meet him. And Jesus is a friend. He's one that we've come to know and love, and we look forward to that time when we're going to be with him. Those who follow him, these are things that mark now these who are redeemed. And it'd be good for each of us here to ask ourselves a question. Am I sure I'm redeemed? Am I sure that I'm saved? Am I a part of this company of the redeemed, who are one day going to be with the Lord and be rejoicing? And you know, it's exciting when you think of the choir of heaven at President Bush's inauguration yesterday. They had a special choir there, just one choir, but it was great to hear them sing. And this mass of young people singing heartily and singing beautifully. And you think of the choir of heaven, the redeemed. Only the redeemed can sing this song, it says. No one else can really sing and express their thanks to the Lord for redeeming them, for dying on the cross. The angels can't sing that song. They announced his coming. They can sing other songs. They can praise him as the Creator. But they can't enter into this relationship of being redeemed and belonging to the Lord through salvation. So he says that only those, no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Now he goes on to take us back now. This is kind of a view forward of those redeemed gathered around the Lord at the end. But now he takes us back into the time of this terrible time of tribulation just before the Lord's going to come back and set up his kingdom. And he sees an angel going through and preaching the gospel one more time. The world is going to hear the gospel. And John and I were talking about this yesterday, the fact that even today now the gospel is going out around the earth through radio, through television, through personal contacts, or missionaries all over the world. The gospel is going forth. And here the gospel is pictured as going out one more time. The gospel involves coming to the point where you fear God. So it comes out, fear God. In other words, acknowledge there's a God. Acknowledge he's powerful. Acknowledge he's the judge of all the earth. Acknowledge the fact you need to get right with God. The call is, fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Scripture says. The world around us doesn't fear God, doesn't think of God. People were out last night drinking themselves drunk, partying, doing their thing, no thought of God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But those who get saved come to the point where they fear God. We're looking at this man in the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress. He came to the point where he feared God. Sin became a problem to him. He said, I'm a sinner, and I need to get right with God. And here the call is, fear God. And it says, give glory to him and worship him. Now, so when you fear God, there's going to come repentance. There will come belief. As you hear the gospel, God loves you and Christ died for you. And then you'll come to the point where you worship. And where you express your thanks to God. Unbelievers don't thank God. They eat their food, never give thanks. They live their lives, and many of them, their attitude is, you know, I remember hearing the one person who said, God's never done anything for me. Why should I worship him or think about him? The truth is, God's done everything for you. You have life from God. You're alive now because of the power of God. And if we're saved from sin, we're forgiven. God's done everything for us. And that moves us into worship him and to thank him and to praise him for all he's done for us. So these remarks now of those who've heard the gospel and responded to it, they begin with fearing God and they end up worshiping God because they've come to believe and come to know their sins are forgiven. Now, next section, beginning with verse 8 to 13, there's a promise of God's wrath. God's going to begin to judge the world. He's going to begin to punish the world because of sin at the end here. And first of all, there's the announcement that Babylon is going to fall. And Babylon is a symbolic, really, of Rome of that day, too. Sitting upon seven hills. And the prediction is that this world system that's opposed to God, that's resisting God, is going to fall. It's going to be destroyed. And those who, it says, worship the beast and his image are going to know the wrath of God. It's a powerful figure. Now, people today like to think of the love of God. They like to think of that God loves us. Many times, those who aren't Christians say, well, God loves us. You know, God loves everyone. And that's true, but the thing we have to realize is God hates sin. And God will judge sin. God must judge sin. And so it speaks here of this terrible judgment upon those who do not turn to the Lord, those who are not redeemed. You have the contrast here. These are the people that are redeemed, worshiping the Lord, praising the Lord, rejoicing. Here are these over here now who are not redeemed, who are going to know the judgment of God. And it speaks here of how they will know, it says, the wine of the wrath of God in verse 10. And the beast, this false antichrist, and the false prophet, they're going to be judged and all those who follow them. It speaks of the terribleness of that place. It speaks of fire and brimstone. It speaks of the fact that there's going to be a terrible judgment come upon those who turn away and reject the Lord. We don't like to think of judgment. We don't like to think of punishment. And yet, and some people will say, well, you know, surely there's a second chance. Maybe after you're dead, you'll have another chance. But when we die, our character is set. In fact, as you see people get older, you very seldom see people turn to the Lord. Very seldom do you see people in old age turn to the Lord. They're very set. I've seen people facing death in old age as hard as a rock. Indifferent to God. Don't want to hear about God. Don't want to hear about the Bible. It's very, very seldom that you hear people in old age really turning to the Lord. Our character gets set. And really what hell is going to be like, it's going to be full of people whose character is set against God, who've rejected God, who are hard, who are indifferent, and who are without God and without hope forever. So it's a terrible picture of the lost condition of people. How sad to think of a person who's been a wicked, wicked person being like that forever. Those who have been violent in their disposition being violent forever. The terribleness of sin, the awfulness of being in your sin and lost forever. But it speaks here of the blessedness and the perseverance of the saints. In the midst of apostasy and the turning away from God, there are those who are going to endure. It says, here is the patience or endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They believe in the Lord Jesus. Their desire is to obey God, to follow His word, to live for Him. And those are marks of those who are truly redeemed. And he speaks of, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. They shall rest from their labors, their works follow them. Then the last part of this chapter, you have another vision, a striking vision. And he sees a white cloud, and on the cloud, there's one sitting, a glorious one. It says, he's like the Son of Man. He's a man, and yet he's a glorified man. And he has a crown of gold on his head. In his hand, there's a sharp sickle. A sickle is what we used to use when we had combines and all the rest for cutting the grain. Farmer would go out with his sickle and cut the grain and harvest it by hand. Here it speaks of the Lord Jesus coming with this sickle in his hand. He's sitting on the clouds. He's glorified. There's a crown of gold on his head because he's now going to come as a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. And an angel says, it's time to reap. It's time for the harvest. And in their harvest calendar, the wheat harvest came first and later the grape harvest. So this now is the wheat harvest. It's time for the wheat to be harvested. And he thrusts in his sickle and says the earth was reaped. I want to go back to Matthew 13 and read a parable the Lord gave that's along this line about a harvest. Matthew 13 and verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. When the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. The servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? How come there are all these weeds growing among the wheat? So he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? He said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares, bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so I think this is the figure that's being used. It's the wheat harvest. Now, if you live on a farm, harvest time is a happy time. It's a hard working time. But I know in Kansas it's very hot during wheat harvest. But it's an exciting time. Because now the crop is coming in. And you see those combines going through the field. You see that wheat just, you know, being gathered in and going into the big hamper on the combine. And then you see a truck come up at times and pull alongside. And you'll see them run that spout over and the golden grain just flowing into the truck. And it's a happy time. It's a harvest. Because all year you've been waiting for the harvest, basically. Looking forward to the harvest. So this is going to be a joyous time when the grain, the wheat harvest, which pictures the believers, are all going to be gathered in. The harvest is going to be completed. And it's going to be a time of joy. wonderful time when all the redeemed are going to be together. Then there's the grape harvest. Now this is a different figure. And we want to go back to the book of Isaiah 63 and read where this figure really comes from, the idea of the grape harvest. After the wheat harvest comes the grape harvest. Isaiah 63 and verse 1. The prophet says, "Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress?" And then the Lord speaks and says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come." Verse 6 says, "I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." Now what's the figure? They gather the clusters of grapes, bring them to the wine press, which is like a vat, a big pool-like. Put them in there, and then they would have to be trodden so that the grape juice would be able to be drawn off. And they did this barefooted. They hopefully washed their feet first, but they would get in, men would take off their shoes or sandals and wash their feet and get in and just walk around over the grapes, crushing them. And then the juice would come out and they could draw the juice off. And when they were doing that, oftentimes some of the grape juice would maybe squirt up on their clothes, and so they would be stained by the grape juice. And that's the figure. But here Isaiah says, the judgment of God is going to be like that. It's going to be like a man who is treading the wine press. And it's going to be like the crushing of the grapes. And so that's the figure really that's used here. He says, thrust in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters, put them in the wine press, he says. That pictures the wrath of God. Now, kind of an awesome figure. The figure here, in a sense, of God walking upon the souls of men, the lives of men, and the blood flowing out, it says, 200 miles up to the bridle of the horses. Now, you don't want to think of this as a literal thing, but what he's trying to impress upon you is the fact judgment is coming. It's going to be a terrible judgment, and the figure he uses is of the wine press that's being trodden down. The judgment of God. The judgment of God against sin. The sinner in the hands of an angry God. Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon one time with that title, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." I thought God was loving. Yeah, but he's angry about sin. We ought to get angry too. Angry when we think of what's going on, all the injustice, all the sin, all the terrible things going on, all the violence. Every week when I go into the jail to have studies there, you see men who are in there because of problems. They're charged with breaking the law. And some of them are as hard as nails. Some of them the Lord speaks to and their hearts get tender and they're ready to listen. But God is angry because of sin. There's a lot of terrible sin going on in the world. And the time is going to come when God is going to say, it's enough, not going to tolerate it any longer. We think of our country where, for example, abortion is legal. Partial birth abortion is allowed. And when you think of it, it's a terrible thing that's being done. When babies are being destroyed in the wombs of their mother. When they're utterly helpless. Our Constitution supposedly safeguards the lives of people. Everyone's entitled to life, pursuit of happiness. But we expunge millions every year. What a terrible thing it is we do. Is that pleasing to God? We say, oh no. It must grieve the heart of God. Because every individual has tremendous value to Him. Every soul is tremendously valuable. And all the injustice, all the unhappiness, the many children that are abused, the heartache, the sorrow. Sometimes as you meet people, you talk to them, you hear their story. A man some years ago said, to get to know a person well is to get to know his tragedy. And there's lots of tragedy and lots of sorrow in this world because of sin. And the Lord says, unless sinners turn to me and get right and you accept my salvation, the time is going to come when there will be judgment. And in chapter 14, the figure of judgment there is the winepress with the grapes being trodden, being crushed, and the juice running out. And it's a picture, he says, of the winepress of the wrath of God, the judgment of God against sin. Wonderful thing to be saved in. Aren't you glad you can say, you know, the Lord Jesus took my suffering that I deserve in hell. And He suffered for me. And I don't have to worry about facing God in my sin. My sins are all forgiven. Hope you can say that. Hope you can say, I can sing the song of the redeemed. You know, I know my sins are forgiven. I look back to that time when just as a sinner I came to Him. I accepted Him as my Lord and Savior. And today I can say, yes, I'm redeemed. Praise God. I'm forgiven. And I hope you can say that. And I hope you can say one day I'm going to join in that song of the redeemed in heaven, even as I can join with those who sing it here. As we sing our hymns, we often sing that phrase, don't we? Redeemed. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So we rejoice in that this morning.